Now finally, set the scene for the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ, which occurred to him in the wilderness of Judea. And we try to see from the scriptures of the principles behind the temptations, and tonight, God willing, we're going to deal with the temptations in the detail as they are given to us in Matthew chapter 4. But I'd like to commence by going to the last book, the book of Revelation, in chapter 20. Because not only did we see the contrast between how the first Adam succumbed to the temptations, whereas the second Adam overcame, we also showed the link of how that which happened in the Garden of Eden also was to occur to the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet in such different surroundings, the one in that fertile garden and the other one in the wilderness. But it is significant that in Apocalypse chapter 20, we read from verse 1 that I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 8,000 years. And the whole of the 20th chapter is dealing with the way that when the Lord Jesus Christ is in the earth, and the kingdom of God is established, the principle of sin, as it is manifested in the world today, will be restrained. Not at that point, conquered for good, that will come at the end of the 1,000 years, but during the millennium, when righteousness fills this earth and the glory of Yahweh is seen from the one end to the other, sin, as we see it manifested today, will be restrained, because the preaching of the gospel and the law of God will have that effect upon the peoples of this earth. Therefore, in verse 2 of Revelation chapter 20, sin is personified in all its various manifestations as the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil of Satan. And it's significant that when we consider from Genesis chapter 3, that as the evil which caused Adam and Eve to be tempted was referred to as the serpent, whereas in the gospel records of Matthew and Luke, we refer to him as the devil, and in Mark as the Satan. Now, as we stressed last week, we don't know who the tempter was, but nevertheless it was an evil which was constituting that which was tempting the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's significant that the apocalyptic writer brings the thought of the serpent and the devil of Satan together as the personification of sin. Now, when we link that with those words of the first of John chapter 2, which is the basis of all temptation, that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, all of that is of the world. And John makes the point in verse 16 of 1 John 2 that it's not of the Father. And sin is certainly not of the Father, whether it's manifested by the serpent or manifested as the devil and Satan. It is not of the Father, and therefore it is of the world. It's the evil which is in the world. It's very significant that the way the tempter is set before us in the scriptures is under the headings of the devil and Satan. But we want to come back to Matthew chapter 4, brothers and sisters, to continue to consider the first temptation. And we made the comment last time that the whole of the thrust of the temptation was against the background, if thou be the Son of God. The rest of it was following on from that initial statement. If thou be the Son of God, then do thus and so. And Brother Peter, in the discussion, made the point that rather the word being if, it should be rendered since. And it was a positive statement. Since thou art the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Now, because obviously the discussion wasn't on the tape, we're going to discuss that again at the end of the class. Because research by some here tonight have shown that not necessarily is the statement correct which was made, and therefore I'm going to put it out later so we can all have a good open discussion to see what these words really are implying. So for the moment, we're going to continue with the thought we put forward last time, that is against the question, if thou be the Son of God, thou command these stones that be made bread. Now, I believe, brethren and sisters, that these three temptations, from the tempter's point of view, are linked the one to the other. Although we know they fit in with what John has described as the basis of all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, from the tempter's point of view, they have a natural consequence, the one to the other. They follow on. And I have to be able to demonstrate that tonight as we go through them. And the first point that I'd like to make on verse 3, that if he has this divine power as the Son of God, then why could he not satisfy his personal comforts? What's the good of a dead Messiah? What's the point if you're going to die from hunger? God is not expecting you not to provide that which daily he provides for others. But I believe also there is something more overall in the thought behind command these stones be made bread. If the Messiah was to free them from the Roman power, and that's what Jewry were looking for, they were looking for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, they were looking for El Gibor, the mighty warrior, they were looking for this champion, this king, who could overturn the power of Rome. If the Son of God, the Messiah, was that person, then he would need to provide for his people. He would need to give bread to sustain them. Because if anybody is going to war, one of the greatest things they have to provide for is the feeding of the army. He has to give them the provisions. And by doing that, he would have people on his side. And therefore, apart from a personal temptation, because he'd been 40 days in the wilderness, and the record specifically says he was hungry. And therefore there was a personal temptation in it as far as the Lord Jesus Christ was concerned. But I believe also implied was the extra thought that if you are the Son of God, the Messiah that we want to overthrow the power of Rome, then you've got to be able to provide for the needs of the people, demonstrate it. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 4, answers the tempter by saying, "It is written." And when the next temptation came, in verse 6, the master again, in verse 7, answers it by saying, "It is written." Then again, in verse 10, when the third temptation came, Jesus said unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written." And we know that all three quotations come from the book of Deuteronomy. Therefore, I think it's appropriate, as we're going to consider the first one in verse 4, as to why the Lord was to quote from the book of Deuteronomy. Now, if we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 1, the book opens with the phrase, "These be the words." And the meaning in the Greek of the book Deuteronomy is the second law. And the Hebrew is, "These be the words." And of course, basically, it was the 10 words, the 10 commandments, which the book of Deuteronomy was based upon. It wasn't the second law in the sense that the old one was now no good and useless, but all of the book of Deuteronomy occurs in the 11th month of the 40th year of their coming out of Egypt. the month prior to the death of Moses. And this was the repetition of the law to the new generation who was about to enter the land under Joshua. And therefore Moses, in his exhortation throughout the book of Deuteronomy, reaffirms and re-establishes the divine law and commandments which had been given to their previous generation. And therefore he wanted to establish that law within their hearts prior to them going in to the land of Israel. These be the words. And throughout the book of Deuteronomy, we have the re-establishment of the law of Moses in the hearts of the people. Significant to me that when the Lord Jesus Christ quotes from Deuteronomy, he is quoting basically the law of his God. And we come forward to the 1 Corinthians chapter 10. When Moses led Israel out of Egypt, Paul makes the point in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And then he goes on in verse 6 to give us a catalogue of some of the tragedies which happened to Israel during that wilderness wandering. And we're going to find that each of the three temptations fall into these categories which Paul lists here. We're going to find that the three quotations which the Lord Jesus Christ gives are based upon one of the tragic incidents in the history of the children of Israel. Now we'll come back to it as we go through them one by one, but let's come to verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 10. Now these things happened unto them for examples, types. They are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape it, that you may be able to bear it. And Paul seems to be commenting upon the failure of Israel by saying if they'd have put their trust in God to deliver them, they could have overcome these trials and temptations which happened to them along the way in their wilderness wanderings. But because they didn't put their trust in God, because they rejected his law and turned their back upon him, they succumbed to those temptations. And he says to us now, look, if we think we're any better, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. If we don't think we need to go back and reflect upon what happened to them in the past, then think again. Because as they fell, we can fail. Because there is temptation which is not taken you, but such as is common to man. And he points out their failures and says, think about it. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to show, quotes from those failures of Israel to show what should have been done by them at that point in time. And therefore he quotes from their second law, as it were, the re-establishment of the law in the hearts of the new generation, to reaffirm what the old generation should have done, and they therefore wouldn't have perished in the wilderness. They would have been able to enter into the promised land. And he seems to be taking hold of the law of his God and holding it up and saying, that's the way you resist all temptation. And Paul seems to confirm that here. Now if we go back therefore to Deuteronomy chapter 8, which is the first quotation which the Lord Jesus Christ makes, we know the words well, and I'm sure they've been used by us all on numerous occasions. But I believe, and I hope I can explain this, that the way we interpret Deuteronomy chapter 8 is not the way Deuteronomy chapter 8 is presented to us. Let's read it first of all. And thou shalt remember, verse 2, all the way which Yahweh thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of Yahweh doth man live. And that second part of verse 3 is the answer which the Lord gave to the first temptation. Satisfy your personal comforts, gratify the needs of the flesh, and he answers the tempter by saying, don't you realize man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of the Almighty. We use that, brothers and sisters, normally to include or to speak of the word of God. That man doth not live by bread only, but today, as far as we're concerned, it is the word of God which satisfies us and sustains us in our walk through this wilderness wandering. Now, whilst that is correct, and there's no disputing that whatsoever, I don't think that's what Deuteronomy 8 is saying. I believe the context of Deuteronomy 8 is concerning the manna. Now, again, I appreciate the type of the manna is the word of God. But let's notice what I believe is the emphasis which is being placed upon it. Verse 3, he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna. That's the point. He fed thee with manna that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only. He fed thee with manna that he might make thee know that man lives by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of Yahweh. Now, if we come back to the incident of the manna in the book of Exodus, Exodus 16, again, it's such a well-known incident that the background should be fairly well-known to us all. And because the background is known, verse 2 tells us that Israel were murmuring against Moses. The whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses. And of course, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul has told us, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured. And because of their murmurings, God was going to provide them bread from heaven. Verse 4, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day. And it shall come to pass, verse 5, that on the sixth day, that they shall prepare that which they bring in, it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses and Aaron, in verse 6, say unto the children of Israel, at even, then shall ye know Yahweh hath brought you out from the land of Egypt, and in the morning, then ye shall see the glory of Yahweh, for that he heareth your murmuring against Yahweh, and what are we that ye murmur against us? And if you ever bother to ring round or underline the number of times murmur or murmurings occur in this chapter, you will appreciate the power of the way God was to provide for them manna. And that manna was to represent, verse 7, the glory of God himself. The manna was given as a result of their murmurings, because they were not satisfied that he was caring for them and providing for their needs, he gave to them manna, which was to represent his very glory. That's what verse 7 is saying. In the morning ye shall see the glory of Yahweh. And so in the morning, when they looked upon the ground, they saw something which was small and round, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground, verse 14. And the people said one to another, it is manna. Margin, what is this? For they wist not what it was. They didn't recognize the provision which God had made for them. They didn't appreciate the glory which he had provided in this bread from heaven. Of course, the antitype was when the Lord Jesus Christ was in their midst, and they said, who is it? Is it not the carpenter's son? Even again, they didn't recognize the glory in their midst. But the point I believe Exodus 16 is making is, against the background of their murmurings, as against the background of the fact that they were saying, God doesn't provide, God doesn't care, God doesn't look after us, he was going to show them his glory in the principle of this manna, which was bread from heaven. Now come back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Verse 3, he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know, that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of Yahweh doth man live. They murmured, because they were saying, he doesn't care. Now you look at what verse 4 goes on to say. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so Yahweh thy God chasteneth thee. Therefore, they shall keep the commandments of Yahweh thy God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For he bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths, that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley. And he goes on to speak of the goodness of the land which he was providing for them, as he provided for them right the way throughout their wilderness wanderings, to the point that their raiment didn't wax old, their food didn't swell, and constantly they were in his care. And that's exactly the word that he had promised them. It was the word which God had said to them, which had underlined to them his care, his compassion, his mercy, and his love for them. What they had forgotten was the truth of that word. They had forgotten the care which God had promised them when he took them out of Egypt to take them in to the promised land. Therefore, what I believe, brothers and sisters, the difference, purely in emphasis, because if we want to take it as the word of God in its entirety, the Bible as we have it, well, obviously that's not wrong. But what I believe Deuteronomy 8 is stressing by saying that man doth not live by bread only, is the care and the provision which God has made always for his people. What he has promised, he will perform. So that, as far as we're concerned, he has told us that he will never leave us nor forsake us. He will never see the righteous begging for bread. He's always emphasized that if he clothes the lilies of the valleys, how much more will he feed us and clothe us, O ye of little faith? And God has said, the word has gone out from him, that we are constantly under his care and protection. And therefore, throughout the scriptures of truth, brothers and sisters, That word has gone out from the Almighty. And here, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, against the background of their moaning and complaining that God doesn't care, God doesn't look after us, God has brought us out into this wilderness to die, what they were putting it down as the word which he had spoken. And therefore I don't believe it's the word in its entirety to say, yeah, that's what's going to sustain it. Of course that is. But the emphasis is upon the care. It's upon the provision which he makes for our daily welfare. Now, if we take this thought forward back to Matthew chapter 4, the next temptation seems to follow on from that. Verse 5, the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. As we suggested last time, I don't believe that literally was to happen. It was a thought process which the tempter put into the mind of the Lord as he was describing the scene. And the scene, I believe, is set from what has transpired in the first temptation. You have said, verse 4, that you will depend on God's care at all times. That you believe he will look after you. He will protect you. He will care for you. Well, all right, prove it. Prove that God will care. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. There's one way of proving beyond doubt for all time to yourself and to everybody else, is to demonstrate the power of God in your life. It's one thing mouthing the fact that he's going to look after you and care for you and protect you and help you. Let's see it. Let's see the evidence of it. And of course, there it is written in the psalm. He will give his angels charge. So you've got nothing to fear. If you're the Son of God, there it is written what he will do to protect you, even if you throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. But not only that, if you were to do that, just think of the impact that would have upon the nation of Israel. Just think of the irresistible impact that would have upon a people who is looking for someone who is all powerful to free them from the Romans. Just think of what a multitude of words can be saved by one swift action. Throw yourself down. Now of course, if we go back to Psalm 91, what the tempter said was a lie. As the serpent in the Garden of Eden had said to Adam and Eve, thou shalt not surely die, which was a lie. So in Psalm 91, what the tempter misquoted was not what is written in the scriptures of truth. Let's just read it. Psalm 91, verse 9. Because thou hast made Yahweh, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. Now if you look at Matthew chapter 4, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. That's correct. They shall bear thee up, lest at any time they dash thy foot against the stone. That's correct. Look what Psalm 91 has said, which the tempter, very subtly, has not said. He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. To keep thee in all thy ways. Now that's a totally different emphasis placed by the psalmist to what was suggested by the tempter. This is not a quotation from Psalm 91, it's a missed quotation. It's where somebody has twisted the scriptures to try and justify their own ends. And we come across it in our conversation with people today, do we not? Who be of a religious or of a different religious persuasion to ourselves. They would give the impression of quoting scripture to justify their own particular beliefs. But in essence, and in reality, they've twisted it. Maybe ever so subtly, but the emphasis and the context completely changes the idea. And of course, we can also be guilty of that ourselves. We can always justify what we do or what we want to happen in the ecclesial scene by twisting scripture or placing the emphasis we want to place on it rather than what the Word of God is actually saying. We've got to be careful. The tempter, I believe, deliberately causes the Lord in his mind to consider that yes, the angels have been promised, but the Lord knew better. He knew what Psalm 91 was saying, and therefore to keep thee in all thy emphasis, and the context completely changes the idea. And of course, we can also be guilty of that ourselves. We can always justify what we do or what we want to happen in the ecclesial scene by twisting scripture or placing the emphasis we want to place on it rather than what the Word of God is actually saying. We've got to be careful. The tempter, I believe, deliberately causes the Lord in his mind to consider that yes, the angels have been promised, but the Lord knew better. He knew what Psalm 91 was saying, and therefore to keep thee in all thy ways is performing the will of his Father day by day, not by some dramatic action which would cause him to be manifested amongst his people. If you look at Isaiah chapter 42, the Lord Jesus Christ, with the Word of God, his meat and his drink, would appreciate that he was the servant spoken of in verse 1. He would also appreciate that God had put his spirit upon him because his soul delighteth in him. And then he went on concerning him, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He was not to be manifested as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He was not to have that immediate impact upon Jewry, like throwing himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. That was not keeping him in all his ways, in which the angels had been promised to minister unto him. The Lord Jesus Christ knew that was a total misquotation of the scriptures of truth. The tempter wanted the dramatic. The tempter wanted to try and appeal to the scriptures of truth to suggest to the Lord that he should prove that God's care was with him in this dramatic way. You notice the response in verse 7. Matthew 4, verse 7. It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now again, let's go back to Deuteronomy 6. And the Lord Jesus Christ is taking his thoughts not just from Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6 was the law. The law says, thou shalt not tempt Yahweh your God. But he was also quoting and thinking about the incident which lay behind that law of Deuteronomy. Verse 16 says, he shall not tempt Yahweh your God as you tempted him in Massah. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted. Thou shalt not tempt Yahweh your God. Now let's go back to Exodus 17. Because Exodus 17 is the reason that law was given. Because here in Exodus 17, they tempted him in Massah. Verse 2, there was no water this time for the people to drink. Previous chapter, been no bread. Now there's no water. And Moses said unto them, at the end of verse 2, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt Yahweh? Therefore, we know the incident as it goes on, the way that Moses was to bring water out of the rock. And he calls the name of the place in verse 7, Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, because they tempted Yahweh, saying, is Yahweh among us or not? And that was the point of the law of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Ye shall not tempt Yahweh as ye tempted him in Massah. And what was the principle, brothers and sisters, behind this incident in Massah? That they wanted God to prove himself once again that he was amongst his people to provide for their needs. He'd done it once in giving them bread. Now they wanted him to prove it again in providing water. Is he amongst us or not? Is his power sufficient to care for all our needs, or only some of them? And because they dare suggest that he was not there in power, that he was not able to provide for their needs, the law was written. You shall not tempt. Ask God to prove himself as you tempted him in Massah. Now of course Paul again makes the point of the quote. But if you come back to Matthew chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to the tempter in verse 7, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. I don't have to demonstrate my belief in God's power to care. I do not have to have a miracle being proved to me to show that God is there at all times. Is he amongst us or not? And the answer, of course, yes. Now when you consider that very quotation of Deuteronomy 6 was mentioned by Ahaz when he stood before Isaiah the prophet. When Isaiah had gone to him with a message from God saying, trust in me, and I will deliver you from Israel and from Syria. I will deliver you from those joint powers, that confederacy together, if you will trust me. And Isaiah said, look, to prove it, ask any sign you want. In heaven, in earth, whatever sign you want. God is willing to demonstrate his power. And Ahaz uses the quotation, you will not tempt Yahweh your God. far as he was concerned, he didn't want God to prove his power, because he'd already taken the money from the temple to hire Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, to help him overcome the enemy. So he certainly didn't want to be embarrassed by God or his prophet to suggest there was a greater power than even the Assyrians to help him. And therefore, again, by what goes on in Isaiah chapter 7, we can see that Ahaz misapplied Deuteronomy 6. But here the Lord Jesus Christ didn't need a sign. He didn't need to prove that God was there to assist him, to care for him, to keep him in all his ways. Therefore, he was able to resist the challenge of the tempter by saying, "Thus it is written," notice, "again." "Thus it is written again." When we think about it, the Lord Jesus Christ at all times appreciated who he was, that he knew he was the Son of God, but he never doubted the Father was there at all times. Now, brothers and sisters, we've got to consider our own selves in this situation. "There is no temptation occurred which is not common to man." We today are under the protection and the care and the mercy of our Heavenly Father. And here the Lord at all times was able to show the Father is caring, the Father is helping, the Father is protecting. He didn't need the evidence. The evidence was seen in everything that he cast his eyes upon. The very things of nature show to him the evidence of his Father's power. Therefore he was able to overcome the temptation by saying, "Thus it is written, I delight to do thy will." So whether it was to provide bread or for whatever circumstances, his Father's will was far more important. And there seemed to be an interesting verse in the reading from the book of Job today. Can we go to Job 23? And perhaps you all noticed this yourself, because it seemed very appropriate to these temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ. In one of the answers Job was giving, he says in verse 12 of Job 23, "Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food," or as the margin says, "my appointed portion. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." And when we take that forward to John chapter 4, the very essence of these words seem to be echoed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we apply these words of John 4 in a spiritual way, and obviously rightly, but just think for a moment against the way that Job has put those words to us. It's verse 34 of John chapter 4. We'll take it from verse 31. "In the meanwhile his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Therefore said his disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus said unto him, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." It wasn't the priority in his life to be fed. The priority was to perform his Father's will. Now, because he was mortal, and because he was natural, he had to have food to sustain him. But that wasn't his priority in life. Now again, I speak for myself, as it's fairly apparent. There's one thing that I don't miss during the day, is food. That to me is a priority. But of course, it wouldn't matter if I went 40 days and 40 nights. I could still live. There's an abundance there to sustain me. But we always seem to fit in the meal times. We always seem to have the priorities to satisfy the natural man. But the Lord says, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. And again, it's a question of priorities. Food is important to sustain the natural body. But is it the most important part of our day? Or do we organise our day round our food rather than organise our day around performing the will of God? And it seemed that throughout the ministry of the Lord, it was the latter which was far more important in the order of his day and his priorities than the other. Because he knew the Father would sustain him, and the fact of a day or a few hours or whatever was of no consequence. What was very vital, what was uttermost and paramount, was the performing of his Father's will day by day. And yet sometimes we seem to get things out of perspective, and we even have situations that we don't even able to come to certain meetings if we're entertaining the speaker or whatever the case may be. We've got to get our priorities right. I'm sure the speaker would be more than happy with bread and cheese. You know, our job and our privilege is to perform the will of him. And therefore, I believe there is a powerful exhortation in what the priorities of life ought to be, and they certainly were with the Lord. 40 days, 40 nights, hungered. Provide bread. Show that God cares for you. He's not wanting you to die through hunger. Show. He didn't need to. He knew. Demonstrate his power. He didn't need to. He appreciated it was there. So when we come to Hebrews chapter 13, the words of verse 5 are not just words on a page of a book. They're part of our daily life, aren't they? Hebrews 13 and verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. The Lord has promised us an abundance of all things if we seek first the kingdom of God. And yet, how sad it is if we get our priorities the wrong way round and we seek that which is for the sustaining of the natural before we contemplate, in those few hours when we're desperately tired in the evening, to then just about satisfy the spiritual man. And again, all these things, brothers and sisters, are a warning, are a help to us. Wherefore, him that thinketh he standeth, take heed, lest he fall. So we come back to Matthew 4. I believe the tempter now thought that the trust and the faith the Lord had in his God was totally misplaced. I believe he thought that there was an alternative way in which the kingdom of God could be established immediately. And that's because in verse 8, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Now again, we said last time, that would be impossible physically. There was not such a mountain in which all the kingdoms of this world could be shown. And therefore in thought again, I believe this was taking place. And he saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Of course, the dilemma has been with some, well, who could promise the Lord all the kingdoms of this world? Who could say to the Lord, all these will I give thee if you will fall down and worship me?
No one could.
I suppose the only one who remotely could come near it at that time would have been the Roman Caesar. But here all the kingdoms of the world were to be promised. Now again, think back to the very thrust of the temptation. If thou be the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel had been promised the kingdoms of this world. They knew that. Everyone knew that the Son of God, the great King of Israel who was to come, in prospect was to be king of the whole world. But when we come to John chapter 11, I believe there's something very significant in John chapter 11. It's at the time of the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and in verse 47, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many things. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." The idea of the place is the temple. And if we let this man alone, all men will believe in him, the Romans will come away and take both our temple and nation. They believed that they themselves were in control of the temple and the nation of Israel. They prided themselves in that possession. And therefore they had the ability to be able to rule, they thought, this temple, this place, and this nation. Now if we could get someone who could take control over the kingdoms of the world, and as a dual partnership, as working together, we could control all the kingdoms of this world, how much better that would be. Now, when we come back to Matthew 4, don't knock it yet, let's just look at it. Matthew chapter 4. I'm going to come on to the answer the Lord gives and work back. Then saith Jesus unto him in verse 10, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Let's go back to Deuteronomy 6, where the quotation is taken from. And let's see the incident which the Lord Jesus Christ is quoting from that law of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 13, "Thou shalt fear Yahweh thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name." Now that's a quotation from verse 10 of Matthew 4. What Matthew 4 and verse 10 is quoting is the Septuagint version of Deuteronomy 6 verse 13. If you look in your Septuagint, you will find the rendering in Matthew is identical. So it's the Septuagint version rendering of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13. "Fear Yahweh thy God, serve him, shall swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods, of the gods of the people round about you, for Yahweh thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of Yahweh thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Ye shall fear him and serve him, and ye shall not go after other gods of the people which are round about." Now what incident, brothers and sisters, was Moses basing these things on? Well, I have no doubt, if we come back to Exodus 32, that it's the one there. Because in Exodus 32, we have the incident where they took up and worshipped the other gods, because in verse 1 of Exodus 32, when Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together and said unto Aaron, "Up, make us gods, for which shall go before us, For as this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not which became of him. And therefore we have the incident, as it goes on, of the golden calf. They bring it before verse 5. When Aaron saw it, he built an altar and made a proclamation. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 10, neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. And here was the worship of the idol of the golden calf. And of course this broke the first three of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, and thou shalt not take the name of Yahweh thy God in vain. And here was the worship of the other gods of the nations around. Now as the story goes on and the incident progresses, we know the outcome. We find in verse 25, Moses now coming down to from the mount, saw the people naked, and in verse 26 he says, who is on Yahweh's side? And let him come unto me, and all the sons of Levi gather themselves unto him. Now we come to the sequel in verse 30. Came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto Yahweh, peradventure I will make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto Yahweh and said, oh, this people have made a great sin, have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Now think of the journeyings of the children of Israel. This is the incident in which they made themselves gods of the nations. Come back to Deuteronomy 6. Verse 14, thou shalt not go after the other gods of the gods of the people which are around about you. And that's what the incident of the golden calf was all about. They had gone after other gods. Therefore, as a result of that, verse 13, they were told, you shall fear Yahweh thy God and serve him and shall swear by his name. Or as it's put in Matthew chapter 4, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Because he is a jealous God, and his anger will be kindled, and he will destroy thee from off the face of the earth. That was the answer of the Lord to the tempter. Picking up, I believe, the incident of the golden calf, when they dared to suggest that anyone could replace Almighty God. Make us gods that go before us. For as this Moses, we don't know what's happened to him. Even Aaron said, these be thy gods which have brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And there was the suggestion in the provision of this golden calf that it was a replacement for the God of Israel. It was to take the place of him. God had brought them out of Egypt, but now this calf is the God which has brought you out of Egypt. Therefore, it was a total replacement of the power and supremacy of the Almighty in front of his people. That's what they were looking for, an alternative to God. Now when we come back to Matthew chapter 4 and think of those words of verse 10, Jesus says unto them, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now we can appreciate the him only is against the point of verse 9. All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And we link the two together and we say, oh well, we can't worship anybody
but God. Absolutely true. No question about this. But could the tempter, whatever it was, could the tempter provide all the kingdoms of this world? Who and who alone was in control of the kingdoms of this world? Go back to Daniel. The Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. That's the point. The Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. All these things will I give thee. And the tempter is putting himself in the place as an alternative to the Almighty in this context. He is replacing the supremacy of God by saying that we are in control of our own destiny. All we need is your power to help us and we'll achieve our own ends. All we ask you to do, brothers and sisters, is think about what Jewry was saying. The Romans will come and take our place and our nation. It belonged to God, not to them. It had been given to them, as we would use it today, on a lease. It is my land. A land that floweth with milk and honey. They believed they were in control of it, in charge of it, and they could extend that to all the kingdoms of the world if they had the sufficient power to overcome the Romans. But this man, the Son of God, if he was, had that power. And all we need, therefore, was a joint partnership. And Lord, the kingdom of God could be established immediately. Now what I ask, brothers and sisters, is we think about the point of this temptation. Certainly, there was no hesitation in the Master's mind. There was only one person to serve, and that was God. But as far as the temptation,